Something that I have been really struck by as I've been meditating upon these verses is that people long greatly for security and safety in their lives. The human heart desires to feel safe and secure. People look for security and they look for safety in a multitude of ways. People will look for security and safety in their job. They will look for security and safety in relationships and people that they put their trust in. They will look for security in maybe their investment portfolio or their investments. They will look for security in their homes to protect them from weather and thieves and criminals. They may even look for security in a home defense plan or firearms. They may even look for security in the government. People look for security in a variety of ways. They strive for it. They desire it. I think it's innately inherent in the human heart to find a peace and a safety and a security in this life. In fact, we know that people who do not have safety and security, when they go through moments of great turmoil and trial, oftentimes this can have a great effect upon the human heart and even the physical nature of life, their physical body. People suffer emotionally and physically when they do not feel safe. We know this. But something that most humanity doesn't address, that most of humanity doesn't address, is being spiritually safe and secure. People are constantly looking to be physically secure, to have an emotional security, but oftentimes people are lacking diligent to acquire safety and security in Christ, in God alone. Many people will pursue acquisition of safety and security and all the elements and all the things that the world may offer, but fail to pursue any kind of eternal security with God Himself for the saving of their souls. Which is so ironic and tragic when you think about it, beloved. Because the reality of the lives that people live in this world, the reality that people are living in, is they really aren't safe at all. There really isn't any security in this world without the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the truth is, no one is ultimately able to give themselves security and safety in keeping them from the ultimate destroyer of security, that is death. Death. I do not know anyone, have not known anyone, aside from the Lord Jesus Christ and those mentioned in the Bible, that have been able to keep themselves safe from the grim reaper. You know, the grim reaper, the personification of death, who comes to harvest people when it's time for them to depart from this life and into the next. No one can protect themselves from the grim reaper. He will come for everyone at some point in their life. We all have a day of death, and we all live literally under the shadow of death. And no matter how hard or diligent a person may pursue safety in this life apart from God, ultimately there is no security from death whatsoever. All people do die and will die, and death can swoop in on us at any time, in any situation, and it can happen when a person is feeling the most secure in their life. Isn't that ironic? Oftentimes that's what makes death so tragic and sudden, is suddenly someone you know who's maybe at the high point of their life just suddenly passes away, maybe early in their 20s or something like this. I believe all people truly know this. All people really know, maybe except for young children who are ignorant of this reality, or teenagers or college students who think, yeah, I know there's death, but it's not going to happen to me, right? Just going to keep living life. But for the most part, all people really understand that death is a reality of life. that all people die. People know this and they live under this reality. And because of this, people find different ways to find security in their lives as they live under the shadow of this impending death. Some people choose to ignore it. When it enters into the mind, they just choose to put it aside. Not going to worry about that right now. I'll deal with it when it happens. Another way that people try and deal with this looming, impending death is they turn to mysticism or maybe false religion, or they may even turn to atheism or philosophical thinking, and they do this because they know that the death is coming. And I believe that along with this knowledge of impending death, I believe that all people really know that ultimately at death, judgment is coming. It is coming. The scripture very clearly tells us this in Romans 1. Speaks of this principle after Paul lists all of the sinfulness of man, and he has a grocery list at the end of Romans chapter 1. He adds this little punctuation to the statement. He says, and although they, speaking of unbelievers, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. People know that death is coming, and they also know deep within the heart that at death, judgment is coming as well. They know that judgment will happen. They understand that they are guilty of sin before God. They understand and know the ordinance of God, the law written within the heart, and maybe the law written within the word. They know that they are sinners, and they know that they are facing God's judgment at death. The book of Hebrews very clearly confirms this truth. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. This is the reality of mankind. Literally, mankind lives under this reality of one day dying and then facing God's judgment. And what gets me, beloved, about this truth is that while people understand this truth deep within their souls, they don't believe that they are in any kind of danger whatsoever. Many people live their lives really not thinking they're in a real severe danger, the danger that they really are in. In fact, polls show that 60% of Americans believe in hell. They believe in hell, but only 4% think there is a good chance that they will go there. Isn't that interesting? 60% believe in hell, but only 4% believe that they will actually go there. And isn't that convenient? Isn't that convenient that they would believe that? But isn't it also convenient that there's 40% that don't even believe in hell? You see, isn't it interesting how people want to deny the justice of God for sins that they commit against Him, and yet when sin is committed against them in society in this life, they cry out for justice against their perpetrators. Very ironic how that is. Either deny the existence of hell or affirm the existence of hell, but we're not going to have to worry about it because I won't be in hell. All that to say, beloved, what this all means is that while people desire to have safety and security in their lives, they ultimately don't have it. And they are deceived into thinking they do have it. I think this is why so many Americans, beloved, suffer from anxiety and depression in our culture. I was looking up the statistics on some of this, and according to anxiety and depression, to the Anxiety and Depression Association of America, interesting, we have to have an association for that, right? They said over 40 million Americans over the age of 18 suffer from anxiety and depression. Beloved, that's a lot of people struggling with anxiety and depression, and those are people that come forward and basically say they've got a problem. There's all the millions that never even say anything or even seek help. How sad this is, beloved. Because we know, as believers, there is a solution to this anxiety and to this depression. And it is found in having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Because it is in Christ that a person can actually experience and know the love that God has granted them in Christ Jesus. And this we know from the verses that we come to this morning. I call your attention to verses 16 through 19 this morning, if you would read along with me. I want you to notice what John writes here. He says, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love," verse 16, "love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us." What a verse, beloved, for us to come to this morning. And what a verse for us to understand that there actually is a solution to this fear that is in this anxiety and depression that many people suffer from. We see this very clearly in verse 16, the solution to this fear of death and the upcoming judgment. We see this in verse 16 where John writes about the security that he and all believers experience that have come to know and experience the love of God. Look at what it says. "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us." What a grand verse this morning, beloved. I mean, literally, we could just do a whole series on that verse alone. These are words that John writes to us this morning, beloved, in this time, in this generation, expressing the power of God's perfect love in the lives of his people. That he, as John says, he has come to know and trusted in or believed in the love which God has for his people. These are words of hope. These are words of encouragement. These are words of security and safety that can only be found in Jesus Christ alone. The power that God's perfect love can have in the lives of God's people are clearly displayed in these verses before us. And just to clarify, so you understand, because if you've not been here through our series, going through this book, I want to clarify the type of love that John is referring to here in this verse. This love, he says, "We have come to know and have believed." Notice the article, "the love which God has for us." This is the love. This is the well-defined love. This is the distinguishing love. This is the unique love that is found only in Christ Jesus, given to us by God the Father through Christ the Lord, living within us in the Holy Spirit. I like to call this love the external and internal love of God, meaning it is the love of God that has been granted to us in the external and objective work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he went to the cross to purchase our sins, to redeem us from ourselves and from the penalty that our sins justly deserved. This is the love that God has demonstrated to us. Look at verse 9 of chapter 4. We see this, even John brings this up. He says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." And how did he do it? "He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is what I call the external love of God, meaning this is the love that God has granted to us that is outside of us. It is an objective love. It is a love that God gives us, not because of us, but in spite of us. It is the love that He has accomplished in His Son Jesus Christ on the cross to be the propitiation for our sins. And the word propitiation literally means the appeasement of God's wrath toward our sins. You see, God was wrathful toward your sin and my sin. And the moment we put our faith in this external love of God, the appeasement of God's wrath was dispelled. It was taken away because He poured out His wrath on His Son in our place. This is the external love of God. And this love grants us the right to be called His children. Notice chapter 3, verse 1 of the same epistle. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. How great is this love? Look what He says, that we would be called children of God. And I love this. And such we are. We are His children. This external love bestowed upon us has granted us the right to sonship, to be called children of God. And this love grants us a full forgiveness from all of our sin. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says, towards the end there, he says, your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. Notice the present tense, notice the perfect tense verb. Your sins have been forgiven. The action of forgiveness has been completed, and the results of that forgiveness remain to the present time. Your sins have been forgiven. Now, I'm always struck by how some Christians say, boy, the epistle of John is so dogmatic. And yes, it is. And it just seems so unloving and harsh. Well, there's grace all through this epistle. It just permeates the pages. You just have to see it. Notice this love also grants us an advocate with the Father. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, that term of endearment. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But he says, and if anyone does sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The way to understand that is to see Jesus as your always abiding, continual defense attorney before the holiness of God the Father. Always pleading your innocence, not because you are innocent, but because of what He did in your place on the cross. This is the love that comes to unworthy sinners by God's grace. It is not earned. It is not deserved. It is given by God's gracious choice to His people. And it is received by faith. Received by faith. This is the external love of God that is granted to us in Jesus Christ. Go back to 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. And so when John says, we have come to know and believe the love which God has for us, he is thinking of this external love of God that is bestowed on us by grace, the full forgiveness of our sin, the advocate that we have with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be called children of God. But he's also thinking of this internal love of God as well. It's not just external, it's internal. And this is the internal love of God that has given God's people through the enablement, the internal work of the Holy Spirit that comes to live within each and every believer. The internal love. Because when a person is saved by the external love of God, and the moment they place their trust in what God has done for them in the cross, at the same time, He also regenerates them by the power of the Holy Spirit. He gives them new life through the work of the Spirit. John calls it the new birth. He calls it being born again. Romans chapter 5 also talks about how God has poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit His love, which He has given us. This is the love that God gives us through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And with Him living within, we have this new nature with new affections and new desires and a love for God, a love for His truth, and a love for the people of God. And the lost people outside of God's grace. This is the internal love of God. We see this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Look at what he says there. It's all over the epistle, but just to mention a few. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." You see, one of the defining characteristics of a truly regenerated sinner is love. Love for God and love for the people of God. And this love flows out of the believer because it's the product of the new birth. It's the power of the Holy Spirit living within. Look at verse 12. He says in verse 12, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit." It's the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, prompting, enabling, empowering the believer to love God and to love others. This is the internal love of God. And so the love that John is referring to is the all-encompassing love of God, the love of God that is without. It's on the outside of us. It's external love, objective love, but it is also the subjective, internal love of God that we have working in our lives and in our hearts. This is the love that John says has a powerful effect in God's people. This is what he is talking about. And when he says we have come to know and believed the love God has for us, this is the all-encompassing love. Now, one of the effects, beloved, that this love that God has on his people is what John says in the remaining verses, verses 17 through 19. He gives us the effect that this love has on God's people. And he says it very clearly, and that is it produces confidence in our walk with Christ. What a truth, beloved. To come back to what I was saying about security and safety and people desiring that in their lives, this is where you find it. You find it in the love of God that he has given us, and we find what it does for us, this powerful love. Look at verse 17. He says, "By this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world." Beloved, that is an amazing statement of truth right there. Because what we find in this verse is one of the effects of God's love in the lives of God's people is it gives them confidence. Confidence. And what is it that God's love gives us confidence in? Look what it says. I don't think there's a better way to be confident, a better thing to be confident about. Notice what he says. It gives us confidence in the day of judgment. The day of judgment gives you confidence for that day of judgment, says John. What a statement, beloved, especially when you think about the sermon I preached a few weeks ago on guilt. If you were here for that time, I preached a sermon on the nature of biblical guilt and how to deal with guilt. And if you remember what I said about guilt, biblical guilt, beloved, is basically the legal liability or culpability to God's judgment and punishment because of violation of his law. And if you remember what I said in that, that really means that everybody is guilty before God because everybody sins and violates God's law. And so everybody is liable to his judgment and everybody is culpable to his punishment. This is what effectively will produce, this guilt will effectively produce in everyone a sense of great fear before a holy God. You see, if you sin, and you do, and you have sinned, and you've sinned before a holy God, what the effect of that sin is, it produces guilt. And yes, there are guilty feelings, but really what I'm dealing with is it means you are actually and really guilty before God. You are guilty, and so am I, because of our sin. And so what happens is people want to run from God. People fear God. People fear God's punishment. People fear God's judgment because they have sin. And Jesus said that he would convict the world of sin in John chapter 16, verse 8. And he even said in John chapter 3, verse 19, he said, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world," speaking of himself. "And men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil," listen, "hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." See, one of the effects or consequences of sin in the life of a sinner is it literally separates them from God, but it also causes them a great fear of God, a great fear of his judgment. And they don't want the light, so they run away from the light. And they don't want the light because they don't want their deeds exposed. Judgment. But what we learn, beloved, this is the good news. This is what we learned. What we learned this morning, beloved, is that God's people don't have to fear God's judgment and punishment. Rather, they can have confidence in it. Think about that. To come back to this security and safety that I opened up our time with this morning, that people long for, we as Christians are literally promised true security, true safety with God. And that is the ultimate issue. That is where the peace really lies. We can have it, beloved. We can acquire it. We don't have to live in anxiety, fear, depression. We can live with confidence in Christ. We can literally live with boldness before our God. The word for confidence is parousia. And it speaks of having an attitude of openness that stems from freedom and a lack of fear. And when it's used in connection with God, it is also understood to speak of having confidence or boldness, I love this, or a joyful sense of freedom before God. This is confidence, boldness before the judgment of God. What a truth, beloved. Do you fear God's punishment? Do you lack confidence in your walk with Christ? What a promise you have this morning in God's word, that you can have confidence and boldness, especially for the day of judgment. And when John is talking about this day of judgment, really, just to summarize that, the day of judgment is the day when Christ will judge the world, really. All judgment has been given to the Son by the Father, John chapter 5, verse 22 through 26. And anyone who has not received Christ for forgiveness of sin, they will be judged and eternally punished for their sin. But we, beloved, as believers, can have confidence at that time. Great confidence, because John chapter 5, Jesus says in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me," listen, "has eternal life." You have it now, not future, but now you have eternal life. And it says, "and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." What a hope. What a promise. What a hope of security that is offered to us, beloved. You do not come into judgment. You have passed out of death and into life. That's called the gospel. That's called the good news. Good news. The promise that God gives you this morning. Security, hope, comfort in the midst of an insecure and uncertain world. You can have confidence and boldness, beloved, that you actually are saved, that you actually are standing rightly before the holy God, and you don't have to fear punishment, which is what John brings up in verse 18. Notice what he says. Verse 18, "There is no fear in love, But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. What's the state of your heart this morning? What's the condition of your soul as you walk through the doors of our church and as you come to come before God's word and you come to this time? What is the condition and state of your soul? Are you bold? Are you confident of what Christ has done for you on the cross? Are you fully and completely trusting in his work to save your soul? This is what John is referring to. Or do you fear punishment? Are you constantly living in fear of God's punishment? This is a great promise for us, beloved. And so the question is, how do we achieve this confidence? How do we do this? What are some ways that John gives us and how we can achieve this confidence? Maybe your answer to that question is no, absolutely not. I don't have that confidence. In fact, I'm very fearful that I don't and I won't stand in the day of judgment. Well, John gives us some answers to that question. How do you know if you have achieved this confidence? He tells us in verse 16, I bring you back to that verse because this is such a key verse to what we're learning. Notice what he says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. I want you to notice what he says there. He says, we have come to know and we have believed the love. This means that we must first and foremost believe the love which God has toward us, for us. That means we must trust in his love. We must embrace it by faith. We must rest in it. Like Ray Comfort says, like you would rest in a parachute. If you were to hurl yourself out of an airplane flying at 30,000 feet, you would trust that parachute to save your life. That's the kind of trust that we're talking about. We have believed the love which God has for us. You must believe it. You must trust it with all your heart. Look at verse 10 of chapter 5. John gives us a clue into this. He says in verse 10 of chapter 5, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. If you don't believe fully and completely, then you make God out to be a liar. Meaning God has told you, look, I've sent my Son. He's the propitiation for your sins. I will grant you a full forgiveness of all your sin for all time. And if you don't believe that fully, you turn him into a liar. Say, no, you don't. You haven't. I don't really believe what you're telling me. Maybe I believe some of it, but I don't believe all of it. You turn God into a liar. But if you believe in him, then you've trusted in this love. Notice verse 11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who believes the Son of God has the testimony in himself. What's the testimony? That God has given you eternal life. What hope, beloved? So how do you know if you have this confidence? Let's just start at a foundational principle. Do you believe in the love which God has bestowed on you through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ? Secondly, I also want you to notice, go back to chapter 4, verse 16. Notice what he says there. Not only must you believe the love, you must also come to know the love. You must come to know. Epigenosko is the word there. And that speaks of coming into a state of knowing the love of God. It speaks of gaining understanding by intellectual knowledge, but it's not just intellectual knowledge. It speaks of coming to know intellectually, but to also experience experientially God's love. You've experienced it. You're gaining knowledge, but you're also gaining it through experience. Epigenosko. And so what this means is to come to know God's love, you must have a love, an understanding of his love intellectually and experientially. And what that means, beloved, is that not only do you know it factually. See, sometimes people say, well, I know it factually. I know he's factually done this on the cross over 2,000 years ago. I know it factually. That's not what John is talking about. It's important to know the facts. But I can know factually that George Washington lived, but I don't know George Washington personally. You need to know it factually, but you have to experience this love as well experientially. And the way that that happens is through the work of the Holy Spirit abiding in your heart. I come back to that internal love of God. You see, the question you should ask is, do you know it, but have you experienced it? Has God changed your life? Have you went from a hardened, sinful state to a tender, loving state where now you love God, you love His truth, and you love the people of God? You see this in chapter 2, verse 3. Move over to chapter 2, verse 3. One of the characteristics that you know you have come to know this love is that you love God's truth. Chapter 2, verse 3, and you desire to obey it. Notice what it says. By this we know that we have come to know Him. Same terminology. Here it's coming to know Him. In verse 16, it's coming to know the love. But what's he talking about? By this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Do you know the truth? And do you desire to keep the truth? Evidence that you've come to know the love of God, the love which God has for you externally and internally. Do you see this fleshing itself out in your life practically? Do you love the truth? And do you love the God of the truth? Notice chapter 5, verse 1. Go to chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to be rolling into this in a few weeks, but John just emphasizes this. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Notice you have to have a knowledge of accurate theology. But then notice what he says. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. You see, the truly saved believer has the love of God poured out in their hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit, and they love the truth. They love the truth. They want to keep the truth, and they don't see God's commandments or God's truth as burdensome. Oh, do I really have to keep those commandments? Really, you mean I really have to repent of sin and turn away from sin? Can't I just have my sin and still love God and still be okay with God and still have confidence in the day of judgment? The answer is no. No. So are these characteristics present in your life? Have you come to know and believed in the love which God has for you? And how do you know this has happened in your life? There are these three ways that John gives you. Look at the first one. You are confident that you will stand in the day of judgment. I come back to verse 17. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Do you get the cycle here that we keep coming back to? Just cycling back and forth. That's what John does in his epistle. How do you know that the love of God has been perfected in your life? That it's done its work? That it's matured in you? That's what he means by perfected. It's teleos, and it literally means to come to full maturity or to accomplish the goal for which it was intended. The love of God. How do you know if the love of God has truly been brought into your heart and in your life and in your knowledge and in your faith? Well, you have confidence in the day of judgment. Do you have confidence? Now, I must add at this point, beloved, John is not speaking of arrogant, proud confidence. I've had that experience with some people in sharing the gospel with them. I know there are many people on this planet who really have an arrogant confidence and proud heart that they will be okay in the day of judgment, and that is not what John is talking about. He is not talking about arrogant confidence before the day of judgment. He's talking about humble confidence before God on the day of judgment. I have witnessed this with people. I've shared the gospel with people and asked them, what do you think will happen to you if you die? How do you think you'll do in the judgment of God? And they'll say, I'll make it bleepity bleep bleep. And they say a few expletives on the way out the door. That's not what John is talking about. He's talking about humble confidence. It's a confidence that I can't believe that I could even stand there because of what Christ has done for me. Nor, I want to add, is John talking about a false confidence. There are a lot of people who are confident that they're going to stand in the day of judgment, but their confidence is based on a false confidence, a false hope. As I said, 60% of Americans, they actually believe in hell, but only 4% think they will go there. That is false confidence. Many people are confident they'll be fine in the day of judgment, but they've been deceived. They've been duped by the devil, which is what he does. 2 Corinthians 4:4. He blinds the minds of unbelieving so they will not embrace the glory of Christ truly and really. People can surely have a false sense of security and think they're fine where they're in great danger. The other day I was looking into fire alarms, you know, as we're into this winter season, and I was noticing how the prevalence of fires and home fires and residential fires and how dangerous they can be. And I had this thought, I wonder if my smoke alarm's working. When's the last time you checked your smoke alarm? I checked it and went, I was like, uh-oh. How long has that smoke alarm been like that? Wasn't even working. We can have a false security, a false sense that we're okay, like that smoke alarm. In fact, I was looking into this. I saw the other day that there's been a concern with many of the modern smoke alarms that are in many houses. In fact, the United States Fire Admission has discovered that in many of the fires that have been battled, and many of the fires where residents have perished in their homes, over approximately 3,000 deaths a year by house fires. They've come to realize that many of those deaths have occurred because smoke alarms have not went off like they need to go off, either because of negligence, or they pull the battery out because of nuisance and they forget to put it back in, or because of the type of smoke alarm they have in their house. Maybe you don't know this. Maybe you need to go out and buy a new smoke alarm. I am. But they've discovered that the many of the ionization smoke alarms, they don't work well enough to give people a sufficient amount of time to escape the danger of a house fire. Because really what it does is it really monitors the sensing of flame and fast moving fires. But most people are killed by carbon monoxide and smoke inhalation, not so much the heat or the fast moving fire. And so even though a fire alarm, you can have the whole house fill up with deadly carbon monoxide and it never goes off to alarm those people in the house. So they've come up with photoelectric fire alarms, which literally read the particles in the air and it breaks the beam of light, and then it will go off, and they're much more efficient and they will go off a lot sooner, allowing people to escape the danger of a fire. How many people have died in fires because they've had a sense of security in their fire alarm to save them, and it didn't give them the right warning at the right time? What a great illustration for us. How many people are dying spiritually, dying in hell, in the fires of hell, because they have no real understanding. They have built their whole lives on a false sense of security that they are okay with God, when in the fact they will come up woefully short. They're trusting in their own spiritual alarm that won't work before the holiness of God. They're trusting in their own good works. They're trusting in their deeds. They're trusting that God will outweigh their good and their bad, and hopefully they'll make it. This false sense of security. Well, that's why John is so dogmatic in this epistle. He's literally trying to rattle the cages of people to shake them out of this false sense of security. That's why we read things in chapter 2, verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him. He's rattling the cages. Don't build your security on a false security before a holy God. It will not stand up to the test. Get the true fire alarm of the Lord Jesus Christ to cover you. Another way that John gives us so that we can know that we have been saved by this love and grace of God that he's talking about. Number one, you're humbly confident about the day of judgment. But secondly, you don't fear God's punishment. Look at verse 18. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. This is a great test, beloved. You know, I've spoken with people who, you know, I talk to them, I'm like, man, I'm so excited for the Lord to come back. Aren't you excited? And they're like, I don't know. I'm not really that excited that he would come back. And I think, why? Why wouldn't you be excited for him to come back? See, that can be a concern because they're really fearful of the coming of the Lord and the punishment. They have this fear of God's punishment in their life. And maybe the reality is they've not truly been perfected by God's love. They've not truly come to know and believed in this love. And so they have this great fear of God's punishment. You see, that is not evidence of salvation. That's not evidence that the love of God has been perfected, matured in you. Matured love, beloved, results in faith and love of God and his word. It results in confidence in the day of judgment. And the reason for this is because love is the focus on God rather than fear, which is the focus of self. And this is the work of God in the heart of each and every one of his people as he pours out the love of God in their hearts. And the Holy Spirit is creating this heart of love for God. Now suddenly it's not a concern about self. It's a concern about God and others. And what does John say that does? It casts out fear. Notice what he says. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Ekbalo, throws it out, casts out fear. What a great truth. He says, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. You see, the genuine believer does not fear God's punishment. He does not fear Christ's coming. He looks forward to it. He is ready for his coming. He wants to see his Lord. He wants to be in his presence. People who have had the love of God perfected in them, they love Christ's appearing, as it says in 2 Timothy 4:8, as Paul says, all those who love his appearing. They're excited for him to come back. They don't fear it. They long for it. And yes, they know they're sinners, but they know they're covered by the grace of God, and they look forward to his coming. They long to have their relationship consummated in glory. Makes me think of the great reformer Martin Luther and his testimony. You remember his testimony? Martin Luther's testimony was one that he was completely and totally terrified of God's righteousness and his judgment. He was absolutely terrified. And his testimony is he was in a lightning storm that he thought he was going to die, and he committed his life to God. He said, if you get me out of this, God, I'll become a monk. And God got him out, and so he became a monk, really disappointing his father with all the education and training he had received. And then while he was involved in the monastery and was doing all of that, he still had no peace. He still was terrified of God's righteousness. Even while doing the Eucharist for the Catholic Church, he was completely petrified with fear that he could even do that. He was under the weight of God's wrath and judgment, and he feared. In his own words, he said, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly. I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Ten Commandments without having God add pain to pain by the gospel and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with fierce and a troubled conscience. That was Martin Luther. By the way, that's what legalism and that's what false religion will do to any sinner who has not come to know and believed in the love of God. But when Martin Luther was set free by the gospel, he declared this. He said, "Here I have felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." There a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Fear gone of punishment, love. Embrace paradise. God's love for you and his love and your love for God is what removes your fear of punishment. God's perfected love in your heart will cast it all away. By the way, as a footnote, I must add to that, this principle right here is a principle that can be applied to all fear in your life. You know, ask yourself the question when you're fearful and you're frightened and you're scared. Now, there's a healthy fear. If you're standing on the edge of a 1,000-foot cliff, you should have some fear there, right? But there's other fear that's not healthy, that's ungodly and unbiblical and sinful. This principle can help you move through great panic and anxiety. Ask yourself the question, who are you concerned about in those times? It's always self. Concerned about yourself. How do you move past fear? Put off the focus of self and put on love, love of God, and seek to love others. One of the best ways we can help ourselves in those times of panic and anxiety is to serve others. Get involved in others and love God and focus on God and how you can love others, and you'll watch the fear go away. It's ekbalo. Perfect love casteth out fear. This is a great principle. How can a mother get on an airplane? She's fearful of airplanes, won't fly on airplanes, but the minute she hears that her daughter has been in a tragic accident in another state, can get on an airplane and fly there to see her daughter because love casts out fear. How could the Apostle Paul go through so much suffering and all that he did to bring the gospel to others? Well, it was love of God and love of others that cast out his fear of what he might suffer. Great principle for us. All that said, beloved, you can say that, all that said, can you say that this is your heart? Is this your life? Confidence? Trusting God? Not fearful of his punishment? Looking forward to his coming back? What a great truth, beloved. Now, I'm not talking about moments of doubt. There are moments you might doubt, have that moment like, oh no, what if I'm not saved? What? There are those moments that we might have a lack of trust. I'm not talking about moments, momentary lapse of faith. I'm talking about lifestyle of continued thinking. That's what John is saying. And the one who fears ongoing action is not perfected in love. That's what he's talking about. There's one more evidence that we need to talk about briefly of how you can know that God's love has been powerfully perfected in your life. You're confident of God's, in the time of God's judgment. You don't fear his punishment. And thirdly, you are a model of Christ to the world. Look at verse 17. Notice what he says. He says, "By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment." Look at this. "Because as he is, so also are we in this world." Now you might have read that one. What in the world is John talking about? Well, join the club. No, I'm just kidding. It's a hard passage, no doubt. But what John is really saying is what's the reason that you can have confidence in the day of judgment? What's the reason you can have confidence in that? It's because as he is, so also are we in this world. And what he is saying there, the reason you can have confidence is because of the internal work of God's love in your life. Notice, because as he is, that as he is comparing. He's doing a comparative. It's just as, or in the same manner as. He's saying just as Christ is, notice it doesn't say was. He is. Christ is working. Christ is alive. Christ is working in the lives of his people. Just as Christ is, notice he's not was, in the same manner we are in the world. And what John is referring to is what this means is that we are a resemblance of Christ to the world. Not perfect resemblance of Christ to the world, but a resemblance of Christ to the world. The love of God has been perfected in our lives. We desire to walk as he walked. We understand that we are obligated to walk as he walked. Verse 2 of chapter 2, verse 6 of the same epistle. What he is talking about is the evidence that we have that the love has been perfected in our heart is that we are striving and modeling Christ's love to the world as he's working in us. We're working out that faith and that love. And here's the proof of that. Verse 19. Notice what he says. We love because he first loved us. What's the evidence that God's love has been perfected in your life? Do you love? Do you love God's truth? Do you love God's people? Do you love God? And the reason you do that is only because he first loved you. You see, it's not something that comes from a depraved, deceitful, dead heart, Ephesians 2. It's something that is created by God by his grace and his love. And when you love his word, you love his appearing, you love to obey him, and you model that by keeping his word, then that evidences that this love has been perfected in your life. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. I love that verse. So the question is, are these in your life? Are these characteristics part of your life? Are they part of the fabric of your soul? I pray that they are. I pray that they are. And if they are, guess what you have? Confidence. Boldness for the day of judgment. But maybe you're here this morning and you're not quite so sure that you're truly secure in your salvation. Maybe you're not fully sure that God has actually saved you from your sins. Well, there's one thing you can do. It's what he says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Notice what he says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means, that word confess means to speak as God says about your sin. You tell God what God already has said about your sin. You're in agreement with what he says about your sin, and you repent from your sin, and you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save you. If you have not done that, I pray you would do that this morning, that you would give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him for your only hope of salvation and walk out of here confident that he has done that. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for this time and your word. What a rich truth. Lord, we pray this grace, this love would just permeate our souls. Lord, we pray for the grace to come to know, not only intellectually, but experientially in our lives and in our hearts. We pray for the faith to believe fully and completely what you've done. Lord, we thank you that you offer us confidence for the day of judgment. We don't have to fear because you are our security. You are our hope. You are the rock, as we've sung this morning. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. We ask for your grace. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We'll leave you with a benediction out of Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. It says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." And all God's people said, amen. You are dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's day.